For the last 13 weeks, we've kind of been at this, and we've hit. I sit down and made a list of the topics that we've hit on, and they have been varied, and I hope you found them of interest. What are the abodes of our soul? Where do we go when we die? How do we get there from here? What is God's discipline, and how is it imparted? Who is Satan? What are the conditions of our salvation? We talked about that last week from the book of Hebrews. A discussion regarding the inspiration of scriptures. What is church discipline and how is that used? What is this thing called death? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh and what can we learn from it? A discussion regarding miraculous gifts in the New Testament. What is worship? What is sin unto death and how do I avoid committing that particular sin? And this week we're going to talk about a subject. Interestingly, I think the name of the lesson is not what we're going to be talking about. You ever do that? I want to remind everyone that if you do have a computer, we have put all of these out along with the PowerPoint presentations on our website. So if anyone has any interest in revisiting this, if you just like misery, you can go back and you can re-listen to these things again. Why do we study? Remember, we've asked this question every week. And the answer, very simple, to understand the mind of God. And this last week, this is what this lesson is about this week. Understanding the mind of God and talking about why we do that. Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." That is God telling us, don't trust on your own intellect. Don't trust on your own thoughts. Seek my scriptures and seek my answers, God says. Two most dangerous words we can use when trying to interpret scripture. Anybody want to venture a guess? I think, right? I think. Oh, and I struggle with that. It's taken me, I don't know, I've been teaching now for 30 years and I still slip it in every once in a while, you know. Someone will ask me a question, I say, well, I think. And then I catch myself, oh, what does God think? And the hermeneutic used in the Lord's church to interpret Scripture. And we have, this is so pivotal. And as we go through today's Scriptures, I think it will be even more evident about the church kind of coming up with some uniformity in how we interpret Scripture. We don't rely on what this person says or what this group says or what this group believes. We study the Scriptures. What do they tell us directly? What is the direct command that we get from Scripture? What is the apostolic example? The examples we find of the apostles doing something. We're going to use this one today. And then the last one is so, so very important. What is inferred by the Scriptures? We have probably used that in every one of our classes throughout this entire time that we've been going through these difficult texts. And again, when I say difficult texts, sometimes it's because the passage is hard to understand. And other times it's kind of difficult because it's hard for us to hear, right? There are things that I wish there was another way. I wish it were easier. Difficult. So, today's topic, is it scriptural to pay our preachers? How many would disagree with that? It's almost universal, isn't it? Why should we even ask this question, since it is an accepted tradition? That may be a word that we want to think through. It's accepted tradition within the church and seemingly unchallenged by virtually everyone. Now, point number one, there have been those in the past who have advocated the question here is not whether the minister should or shouldn't be compensated, but rather should there be a stipulated wage or compensation, or should there be some kind of free will offering provided by the church? So this question is certainly worthy of our study. And I want you to keep in mind, this is the topic that we're talking about, But it's bigger than this. Anytime there is anything that has been done for a long time, what's the old phrase? That's the way we've always done it. You know, I worked at PEC for 25 years. And if ever I ask a question of somebody about a particular process or procedure that we had, and their response was, well, that's the way we've always done it, it was not going to end good. We were going to change something because of that. That can't be our answer. It can't. You hear that? It can't be our answer. The same thing whenever we look outside of our fellowship at the denomination specifically, and we find them doing something, and we say, well, that's not the way we do it. Why? Is it possible that they could understand it better than us? I certainly hope not. But we must never allow ourselves to just simply fall into this trap of saying, that's the way we've always done it. So which brings us to the next point. Point number two. And keep in mind, this is probably the most important piece of this discussion this morning. It is incumbent upon let me say that really clear, all generations of Christians within the Lord's church to study these matters, relying not solely on what previous generations have done, but basing the decisions of scriptural interpretation which are grounded in their own study. You know, Brother Leon and I were talking a couple of weeks back that there is something that's unique about this congregation, and it's the number of generations of Christians that we have within certain families. Isn't that amazing? I mean, do you ever think about that? It really is amazing. In some cases, we have three believing, baptized members, generations of Christians, and then the fourth is in the wings, right? Running around like little kids. That's extraordinary. That's unusual to Southwest in that we have a faithful congregation. Our children are taught well. They've remained faithful, and our community can support jobs for those people. That's extraordinary. But it's also dangerous. In my particular case, my father is an elder, and his father before him was an elder. There's no one on this planet that has lived or has ever lived that I love more than my father and my grandfather. I respect them to infinity. But I can't take everything that they ever said and did because my soul is riding on the decision. You hear that? It is incumbent upon me and you to revisit these things and reprove to ourselves, is this what we're doing God's will? Not because my father did it, and not because my grandfather did it, and not because this church has been around for 100 years, and we've always done it that way. It's incumbent upon every generation of Christians to re-look at every subject. Now, in my case, virtually everything, with just a few exceptions, I've come to the same conclusion, which again gives me comfort. There are any numbers of areas which we should perpetually study and consider. What's required to be saved? Can we lose our salvation? We've talked about that a little bit. What is acceptable during worship? Can we use a building? They didn't in the first century church, did they? They met in homes. Can we use these microphones? Can we use these overheads? Should we have air conditioning? Can we utilize the instrument of worship or instrument of music in our worship? Can an elder be compensated? That's a good question, isn't it? The answer is yes. It happens today, and it's always happened. And actually, the topic of what we're going to talk about is the justification for it. We haven't done it here at Southwest, to my knowledge, at least in a long, long time. But boy, if we come up and said we want to start paying the elders. Is there a right and a wrong way to select elders and deacons? We're kind of going to go through that exercise here in a while. And What about raising our hands in worship? Now, we don't do that quite as much in the church. Clapping when our kids go away to church camp and do some things like that, they come back and they question why we don't do it. Swaying with the music. Boy, if you watch religious shows on television, they're all the time. They're raising their hands and they're swaying. Is it right or wrong? And I'm not going to answer these this morning. These are just things that we think about. Because if others do them, and there possibly could be a reason, we have to study and know for ourselves. How we dress, that has changed. 20 years ago, if I were up here without a tie, boy, I'd be frowned upon, right? How do our ministers dress? That's far different than most religious bodies, isn't it? Robes. What about the organization of the church, both locally and universally? We have always interpreted the scripture to say that every congregation is autonomous and that the elders lead the congregation, that we have no group that's kind of over this local congregation, but that's not the way the rest of the world is. Women's roles within the church. Culture has really shifted a lot in the past 5-8 years. This one will need to be revisited and reaffirmed in our minds as to whether what we're doing has been proper. And this is a big one. What in Scripture is cultural versus what is a timeless biblical principle that applies to Christians of all ages? You know, I spent 7 or 8 years going through the entire New Testament with the young professional class. And man, you stumble upon this a lot. There will be something in the Scriptures that we don't do. And we have to try to search in there and understand, was that something that just applied to them at the time they were living, so it was cultural, or it was a teaching that is imposed upon the church for all of time? What is scriptural, what is cultural, and what is a timeless biblical principle? The list is endless, isn't it? We could go with this thing for years. But the point that I want to make is these are subjects that don't need to be studied just by the person standing up here. These are things that each of us need to look into God's Word and try to understand. All right? Each of us. Now, over time, many of these things will be taken care of from the pulpit or be addressed from the pulpit. That doesn't mean it excuses any one of us individually of studying for ourselves and determining what the answers are. So let's talk about this one today. This is kind of our example, and it's really a relatively simplistic example. It's pretty straightforward. But the idea being with this overriding subject of every generation needs to restudy everything that we do. And not for the purpose of changing, but for the purpose of learning, right? A purpose of kind of forcing ourselves to be disciplined enough to study God's Word as He's asked us to do. That's the purpose. Not just to say, oh, my dad was wrong. My grandfather was wrong. His church has been wrong. Goodness, I hope we're not. I'm part of the group that helps make sure that we're doing things properly. Is it scriptural to pay our ministers? So what we're going to do is we're going to look through, and there's actually quite a bit about in the Scriptures about this particular subject. But again, try to think about how we take this and apply it to other subjects. So the first one is a principle that both Jesus and Paul are going to talk about. And it's this principle of a laborer is worthy of his pay. The laborer is worthy of his hire. This is a principle that appears several times in the New Testament, but specifically Jesus cited it in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And listen to what Jesus said. And this is when he had sent out the 70. You remember that? He had sent out the 70. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. And that in itself is a lesson, because they were Jews and Israelites have always been about this idea that God prescribed for them a certain things that they could eat. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. And even to this day, we still have kosher foods, right? I mean, everywhere you go, there's a kosher menu. What is kosher? It's acceptable to Jewish people. What'd Jesus say? Eat what they give you. In this particular case, that's a principle unto itself. Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you. And listen to this. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. If someone works, it is appropriate for them to be compensated for that work. Right? If they have, and it's gonna be even more defined, but this is kind of an overall overriding, it's a biblical principle. A laborer is worthy of the wages that he received. We, of course, apply that to those in our congregation whom we hire. And the last part of that subject, do not keep moving from house to house. Paul said the same thing in Romans 4, verse 4. Now, as one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. When someone works, they're due to be compensated. Now, this really had never answered our question, is it? Should we have a set wage for our minister? Now, keep in mind, we're probably not going to find that exact answer in the Scriptures. But what we are going to have to come to understand is the fact that if we call Brian on the phone and say, Brian, we want you to come to work for Southwest. And if your sermon's really good on a given day, they may give a lot and you can have a bunch of it. But if your sermon isn't very good, you may not get very much. I'm not thinking we're going to get a lot of takers on our preacher's job, are y'all? The principle. We pay those who work for us. And now we're going to kind of hone in on that a little bit more. The next one. A minister is entitled to be supported as a matter of right and not as an object of charity. This is a principle carried forth in Galatians 6:6. This is what Paul wrote. The one who is taught the word is to share in all good things with the one whom he teaches. So the idea being that the minister gives us spiritual food. We provide for him physical food, right? Compensation. That's the principle that we're trying to get through here. The one who is taught the word, us, each week when we get up and the word is shared with us, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. We receive, we give back, we compensate. Number three. The Apostle Paul took wages from churches that, as he stipulated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Listen to what Paul said. He said, I robbed other churches by taking wages of them to serve you. Now, the next one is we're going to really get into Paul's big justification on this. But I love the word he used. He actually considered taking money from the congregation almost a form of robbery because he would prefer to have done it just all himself. And then there would have been glory for that to God. And in many cases, he was a tent maker and he did things like that. In the case of the Corinthians, he loved that church so much that he wouldn't take money from them. But rather, he took money from others as support so that he could spend his time there. Ideally, like we do with elders, like we do with deacons, although those are those that work, it is to our glory to not be compensated. But certainly it is imperative for us, the teaching is to us, is as we have those that work for us, ministers, we compensate them. That's the teaching. Now we're going to come to the last one. We may get through early today. Nah, we don't ever get there. See if I can back up here. Number four, Paul elaborately taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And, well, let me read the rest of this. That the minister is to be supported on the basis of services rendered. This passage is our de facto teaching in the New Testament, which we use as our guiding instruction on this matter. Paul here gives seven foundational standards for our utilization. Now, the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 9 is about Paul first giving these seven standards about why we should compensate the worker. And then the rest of the chapter, kind of verse 19 through the rest of the chapter, is Paul saying, now this is why I don't take money from y'all. But he first built this very elaborate, they're very laid out, structured justifications or standards about why we it is imperative for us to compensate our preachers. So let's go through those real quick. Argument number one, the minister has a right to have his sustenance provided and to have his family with me. This comes from verses 4 through 6, and listen to what Paul says. Do we not have a right to eat? He's talking about he and Barnabas here. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and specifically Cephas? Or only do Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now, we learn a lot here, right? I mean, there's a lot going on in this particular passage. Clearly, the inference is that almost all of the apostles were married, had families, brought them along with them. Does that happen today? Yeah. Brian shows up. He's got a wife. He's got a couple of kids. It's appropriate. He don't leave them back home and come here for us. This is where we get that justification for that. But Paul is saying, do I not have the same right as Cephas and all the apostles and the brothers of Christ? Jesus had four brothers. All of them were apparently involved in the ministry at some level. Of course, the one that we know most of all is his brother James. He says, we have the same right. And that right is, when we work, we have a right to be compensated for that work. See that? That's the first argument that Paul gives in this particular passage. Again, there's seven of them. Number two, other workers in the secular world expect to be compensated, and it is provided. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm thinking most of us at the jobs that we either have or had before we retired, when you showed up, you expected to get paid, and if you didn't get paid, you probably wouldn't show up much longer. I love my job, but I'm not going to do it for free. Same thing with preachers. They have the same right to expect compensation as does the rest of the world. Is that? Number three, God in the old law provided even the oxen are to be fed from the fruits of their labors. In verses 8 through 10, this is a long one here. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Kind of a rhetorical question. Or does the law also say these things? Or does not the law say these things, inferring that yes, it does? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Rhetorical. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. The idea, and you can kind of picture this, you had this wheat coming in, the farmer would put that in a threshing floor, and then they would take an ox, and he would just go round and round. And his hoofs would eventually separate the wheat from the chaff. In the Old Testament, God said, let the ox eat of what he actually threshes there. That's a principle. And the principle was not necessarily as much about the ox, but it was to us. That's the idea here. We have been blessed. Those who serve us, we share those blessings with them. That's the principle that the apostle is giving here in this particular one. And he uses an ox to prove it. And then he kind of, at the end, he says, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. As our ministers minister to us, they should expect that we will take care of their sustenance, their needs. Number four, since ministers are sowing spiritual things for the congregation, it is appropriate for them to expect material rewards. Verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Let's read that again. If we, in this case, he is talking about he and Barnabas. If we sowed spiritual things in you, they taught you the Word of God, which is what our ministers do. They teach us. Is it not too much if we reap material things from you? Reasonable, isn't it? Paul's fourth justification. Number five. Although Paul did not claim compensation due to his love for the Corinthian church, compensation is a right so that the gospel will not be hindered. Listen to what he says in verse 12. If others share the right over you, and he's talking again back about the apostles, about the brothers of Jesus, Cephas in particular, if others share the right over you, do we not more? In this particular case, could Paul and Barnabas demand, and that's a strong word, but demand from them, since they initially brought the gospel to them? And that's what he's saying there. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, and that's an important word, right. We don't use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. In this particular case, in the Corinthian church, they were apparently, the inference would be, they are being influenced by others that claim Paul was not an apostle and he had no right to this. He was just a minister. Paul said, I have every right to it. We're the ones that shared it with you. But we endure all things. And in this particular case, he took support from other congregations so that he might work within the local Corinthian church because of this problem they had with this. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In the end, that's the most important thing, isn't it? We go a long ways out of our way, and there's multiple teachings. This would have been another great, difficult passage. We go a long ways out of our way not to offend others. We go a long ways out of our way to accommodate the less mature Christian. And that's exactly another principle that Paul is teaching here. Number 6. Compensation. This is an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, he really goes right down through this list. Compensation is provided to those who work in the temple and attend to the altar. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services, that's priests who work in the temple, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly the altar have their share from the altar. I mean, here Paul is using something that would probably be a little bit foreign to us because most of us are not of Jewish descent. We do not have this influence of understanding what happened to the temple. But the idea in the temple that believers, not Christians, but believers, would bring sacrifices, and then they would be sacrificed to God, and the meat that was remaining, they would eat, they would consume. They would receive a benefit of that, the priest that did that. Paul's kind of using the same justification here. These are receiving things from the believers. They're compensated with food. In our case, we receive something from our ministers. We give. We contribute. They have the right to have a piece of that given to them. That's Paul's justification. That's number 6. And the last one is the most important. All right? This is number 7. All the other ones are just justifications of rights. But the last one, remember our hermeneutics? What's the first one? Direct command, right? Direct command, examples of the apostles, necessary. This last one is number 1. Most importantly, it is the Lord's will. Hear that? Clearly, it's taught from Jesus. It is the Lord's will and explicit direction that those who proclaim the gospel receive their living from their efforts. And this comes from verse 14. Listen to what he says. So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So I've given you 7. And he says the first 6 are kind of irrelevant. They're just justifications that we use from other scripture principles. But number 7 is the abiding peace. This is God's will. Jesus told him. Now, how did he do that? We don't really know. It may go back to that principle where we got from Luke chapter 7, where Jesus said, when you go out, you know, a worker is worthy of his hire. Or it may have been something that Jesus specifically told Paul in those years where he was teaching him. We don't really know. But regardless, Paul, an inspired apostle, specifically said, this is God's will. Spoke to me directly from Jesus. That settled it, doesn't it? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Let's go through our conclusions. This week there's only five. That's better, right? The main principle of this lesson. It is incumbent upon every generation of Christians within the Lord's church to study these matters. We cannot live on the idea, this is what we've always done. This is what my father's church did. This is what my grandfather's church did. This is what we have done in this congregation for decades. That doesn't work, folks. Relying not solely on what previous generations have done, but basing decisions of scriptural interpretation which are grounded in, and I put in their own study, but I probably should have put our own study. This is not imposing on anyone else. This is imposing on us. It is our responsibility to justify everything we do. Regarding the topic of compensation, both Jesus is number two. Both Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, teach the biblical principle that those who work should be compensated. So, should our ministers be compensated? Yeah. Could we do it where they just take a piece of how much the contribution is for that week? Yeah. Could we do it where we just give them a set wage? Do we say, this is what we're going to pay you for a year, and we pay it for them and buy monthly payments, you know, just like the... Yeah. There's really no right or wrong. The difficult thing would be recruiting someone to come and work for us if we said you're only going to get a piece of what's given during that particular week. That'd be hard to understand, wouldn't it? The principle is those who work should be compensated. The minister is entitled to be supported as a matter of right and not as an object of charity. The principle carried forth in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, which is a passage that we looked at. Number four, we find the example of Paul taking wages from churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. This is one of our standards which we apply as part of our hermeneutical principles, right? Examples of the apostles. What is inferred? Paul said, I robbed or I took compensation from others so that I could preach to you of the Corinthian church. So it's a principle that is out there. And then finally, number five, the apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 18, that the minister is to be supported on the basis of services rendered. This passage defines seven principles which are our de facto teachings in the New Testament that we use as our foundational instruction in this matter. I mean, that's the place that when someone asks the question is whether or not is it right to pay the elders or whether or not is it right to pay the ministers. This is where we go. And yes, we could compensate others. Well, we do. We compensate a church secretary. There are many churches. I grew up in one where an elder was compensated. It was his job. He showed up every day, worked all day, and we compensated him. It's rare, but it could be. By the way, I'm not advocating for that. And that's it. Again, we use... Or in this particular lesson, I used this idea of do we pay is the concept of when we have a question like this, we go to Scripture for our answers. We don't ever allow ourselves the danger of falling back and saying, this is how we've always done it. That is so dangerous. It's dangerous in the secular world, but it's even more dangerous in the church. Why? Because our souls ride on these decisions. If we do things that are improper, if we strike the rock instead of speaking to it, do you see a lot of difference in that? You know, God said to Moses, go up and speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He went up and I guess he wanted to make a big showing. So he went up and he struck the rock. Did he get to go in the promised land? Not the way I read it. I would look at that and think, well, what's the big deal? What, six of one, half dozen of the other, right? To God, it was a big deal. It was a big deal. So with what we do, we may look at that and say, well, that's not a big deal. Is that our right? Do we have that right to interpret what God thinks? No. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours. That's God's words. So whenever we look at these matters, whatever the subject, and again, there's 100 of them. And does it mean that we have to sit down and this is all we study? No. But as we go through the scriptures, we try to be cognizant and conscious and think, oh my goodness, here's a passage that this is where we get our justification for how we do something. And understand that. It's important. All right, next week, I don't know who it'll be, but they're bringing in the A team, man. They're getting rid of the B league, the B team teacher here this week, and I'm going to go and start a class back about halfway back in the auditorium or the main building over there. There's a small class by that hallway. Anyone, there are no age limits or restrictions on this class. Anyone would be welcome. We just didn't feel like specifically for the auditorium class, there wasn't any other options for classes, so we wanted to start another one. It's going to be a journey through the New Testament. I expect it'll take the better part of a decade. So if you got a few years you're looking to kill, come and join me. It's a great study. We're going to go all the way through the New Testament. Thank you all for your time this past quarter. I've enjoyed the opportunity. I hope that what we talked about was of some benefit. Again, some things were hard to understand. Other things are just hard to hear. But regardless, they're God's wishes. They're God's words. And it's incumbent upon us to study Him and understand what He thinks for us.